Yeah, so like Joel said, this Advent month that we're having here at Emmaus Road is pretty unique, getting the chance to have different people up in the pulpit. And I was talking with Joel actually about being able to preach one of the sermons in the Matthew series, but he suggested the idea of an Advent sermon as well. And at the thought of that, I was extremely excited. You see, Advent is one of my favorite periods in the church calendar. And I think it's definitely one of the easiest times to celebrate with all of the cultural things that we have going on with Christmas and holidays. And, you know, this is oftentimes the time that family gets to see each other, families who might not be able to get to see each other all the time. And so, you know, it's definitely a great time to be able to be in the pulpit and be able to talk about who Jesus was and what that means to us, like what Joel was saying this morning. I'd like to start just by talking about what it was that Jesus did when he was on earth. Because when Jesus came to earth, he revealed God's heart. And the way that he did that is by God sending light into the darkness. You see, the world that we live in is a very dark and not so great place. And it was even more so when in the first century before Jesus came. And so John starts off his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things that were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So one thing I definitely think we need to be celebrating this Christmas season is that God invaded the darkness. He looked into a dark world and decided to send Jesus into it. He pushed back the dark realm of sin and fallen mankind. And he brought forth, again, what Joel was talking about this morning, the gospel. And most of us know the gospel, and we know that that term just generically means good news. But I suggest to you that that's an incomplete definition of that word. I think that To say that gospel is good news is partly right, but if the world was a great place, then the coming of Christ would have been far less glorious. You see, the world wasn't a great place and is not a great place. It's full of, like I said, darkness and fallenness and sin and people who just can't do enough good deeds to get to God on their own. And so the fact that the world was in darkness made the coming of Christ glorious. I propose that the better definition of gospel is good news going into bad spaces. And so as I go forward in this sermon, I'd like to explain to you how Jesus, through his time here on earth, invaded bad spaces with good news. And so my proposition today is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises that we have of a Messiah. And so something I'd like to note really quickly, it's something I think we can all relate to, is this feeling of anxiety for something. When you want something so badly, and you know, you start chasing after it, and then time starts passing by, and eventually you start growing a little bit of doubt. And maybe it's a sports game that everybody was saying your team was going to win, and halftime the score's tied up, and your confidence is soaring, and you're thinking, oh, there's no way they're not going to make a comeback. And then by the fourth quarter, every play just seems painstakingly slow as you're watching it, and your faith in your team starts to dwindle. Maybe it's a job interview that you had, and they told you that they would call you back, and you've just been waiting, and you know, you sit there by the phone hour after hour, and eventually day after day, and you just start to question how well you did in the interview or if you'll get a call back to begin with. Friends, I would suggest that that's the same scene that Jesus walked into back in the first century. You see, the Jews had heard generation after generation, there's this Messiah coming, there's this Savior coming who's going to come and change the world, and everything's going to get better, but things didn't seem to be getting better. You see, the Jews were being oppressed by the Romans. They were in a very dark time spiritually. If you look at a lot of the Jews that Jesus interacted with, you could see that the Jewish community at this point had strayed far from the faith in God that they originally had. And so it was a dark time for the first century Jews. And they've gone nearly 400 years without a prophet coming to them. And so I can only imagine that after generation, this faith in a Messiah would start to dwindle. faith in the prophecies that promised the Messiah, faith in prophecies like Isaiah 61, if you'd like to start opening there now. But while you're opening there, I'd like to give another analogy, because one of the things that Isaiah is prophesying, Isaiah's going to prophesy that somebody's going to come who's going to open up blind eyes. And I propose that prophets were not very well treated in the Old Testament, and I'd like to give a little bit of understanding behind that. You know, if we put ourselves in the shoes of the people expecting this prophecy, just thinking for a minute, you were born blind, and all of a sudden you're going around to doctors and specialists, and they're all saying, well, there's nothing we can do for you. You're just going to be blind forever. And then you end up going to a different specialist, and they say, well, you know, you've got this condition. Really, there's no known cure. And then all of a sudden, all of these doctors all at once say, oh, there's this specialist coming who... He'll be able to give you sight. Don't you worry. He's going to be able to give you sight. And you get so excited. You come home. You tell your wife and kids. And you're like, I'm going to be able to see. And so days go by. Weeks go by. Years go by. You're still blind. And imagine how bitter you would start to become at those doctors who are saying, oh, just wait a little bit longer. The doctor's coming. You'll be able to see. You'll get your vision back. Don't worry. Just a little bit longer. And now let's continue that analogy and take it a step further. Imagine now you passed away, and to your kids, the doctors are still saying, just wait a little bit longer. That doctor is coming. That doctor's coming that's going to be able to give sight. That was kind of the message that the prophets were preaching. And it seemed to the Jews hopeless. After generations of what seemed like unanswered promises from God, they just had started to lose faith, and their faith was dwindling. And then we get Isaiah coming in and saying, in Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, he says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. So we look at this prophecy, and you know, we can even take this prophecy and put it into the New Testament. A couple weeks ago, Joel preached a sermon on John the Baptist and John's doubt. When John was put in prison by King Herod, John sent his disciples to Jesus and said, are you really the Messiah? Are you really the one that we've been waiting for? And Jesus reminded him of some of the other prophecies that he had been fulfilling. But I would suggest that part of the reason that John was doubting so much is because of how Jesus' fulfillment of this prophecy met John where he was at. You see, John was in prison and he had been hearing this prophecy, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to proclaim freedom for the captives. He's going to come and he's going to give liberty to those who are being oppressed. And so he hears a prophecy like this and he winds up in jail after testifying, this is the Messiah. I can only imagine the confusion that's going on in John's mind. And I can very well identify with John when he's struggling with this doubt issue, with Jesus fulfilling his these Old Testament prophecies. And so we could look at this text a little bit more, and we can look at, Isaiah mentioned the year of the Lord's favor. Now, I think that this phrase is probably lost on a lot of us today and has probably lost a lot of weight to what it would have meant to the Old Testament Jews, because the year of the Lord's favor to the Jews who had had prophet after prophet come and tell them, just wait till the year of the Lord's favor, to them, this was the culmination of everything they were waiting for. This was the fulfillment of those prophecies. This was somebody coming who was going to do these miraculous deeds and help the Jewish nation, the Israelite people. And so I propose that when Isaiah says that this Messiah that was going to come is going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, I would suggest that that was just one more reason for them to just be anxious for this time to come. And so now we can just start getting to our main text, which is in Luke 4. And as we turn to Luke 4, I'll explain to you, we'll be starting in verse 14, and I'd like to tell you what happens from 1 to 13 while you're turning there. You see, in Luke 1 through 13, Jesus goes out into the wilderness and is led by the Spirit, and he resists temptation from Satan three times. Now, the only other person that we have direct evidence was tempted directly by Satan, like by the mouth of Satan, Not like Job, who was tempted indirectly by Satan by the use of things and diseases and material, but somebody directly tempted by the mouth of Satan was Adam. And we know from reading Genesis that Adam did not handle that temptation well. He caved and he committed a sin, and Jesus here resists that temptation three times. Now, what was really cool about our Matthew series that we've been in is that when we started it, Joel introduced Jesus' authority. And Joel gave the example of a doctor who was a medical analysis for a news station and said, you know, until this person actually did some kind of surgery or did some kind of work, they were just a loud voice saying, hey, I can do that. But once they actually did something to prove it, they had the authority to back what they were saying. And I would suggest, friends, that this child who came nearly or over 2,000 years ago came in the authority to do everything he said he was going to do. So when we look at this, we see Jesus resist the temptation that Adam could not resist. And then we get to verse 14, and that reads, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in synagogues and was glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, he rolled the scroll back up and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all of the people in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. But then they questioned and said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you'll quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you do in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land." And and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman of the Syrian. And now when they heard these things, all the people in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill that their town was built, so that they might cast him down off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Now, the same way that we did with that text in Isaiah, I'd like to break this down a little bit. The first thing I want to point out to you is that Jesus' first sermon was given in his hometown. This would be the equivalent of Marcus going back to Glasgow, and everybody knows him as Little Marky. And, you know, he gets up in the pulpit and they say, "Oh yeah, I know Little Marky." And this is the same thing with Jesus here. They're saying, "Oh yeah, I know Jesus," you know. And so Jesus' exposition of this text, all of his study and all of his knowledge of this text was that text that's talking about me. I'm here, the Messiah. And the people looked at him, and at first they marveled, but then they realized, wait, this is Jesus. He grew up here. He, you know, we used to babysit little Jesus. That can't be the Messiah. And so they started saying, well, if you're the Messiah, you should prove it. And it's a lot like if somebody from a small impoverished town leaves home and goes and strikes it big and becomes a multi-billionaire, and then all of a sudden they turn into this great philanthropist. They're helping out causes all over the world. And he comes back to his hometown and they say, well, you're not doing enough because you're not helping us. See, the people in Jesus' town, the people in Nazareth, they only cared that Jesus was going to perform miracles for them. They wanted all the salvation that Jesus came to bring to come to them, but they didn't even know what they needed salvation from. They thought that Jesus' ministry was only about physical things, when in reality, it's a lot deeper than just that. And so when we look at this, you know, I've had people ask me, well, why didn't Jesus do these miracles in his hometown? If there were lepers in his hometown, if there were widows in his hometown, how come he didn't help them? How come he didn't cleanse them? How come Jesus didn't use his power to help these people? And I would suggest that Jesus knew the mission that he was on. Jesus knew that by coming to earth, he came to fulfill the Father's will, to bring glory to God and to save a people for himself. And that if he would have done these miracles in his home, in his hometown, it would have caused the people to be in love with the gifts and despise the giver. And so I don't think Jesus was wrong at all in saying that these miracles didn't need to be done here in this time or place. And matter of fact, I think that you can back that with those biblical examples that Jesus gave with Elijah and Elisha, who the Jews held as great, renowned people. They loved Elijah and Elisha and all the rest of the prophets. They looked at these people and they said, wow, you were great men who did great things for the Israelite people. And yet, it says right here that there were plenty of widows in the time of Elijah, and he only came to one of them. And so I think Jesus was totally right in the way that he had handled this situation. Now, as we break down this prophetic text, like I said, it's not just about the physical miracles that Jesus does. It's something a lot deeper, but I suggest that we can't leave it at that spiritual level either, because Jesus seems to be addressing both the physical and the spiritual levels of these texts. So as we go forward and break down this prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling, I'd like to keep in mind that when he talks about opening the eyes of blind people, you know, we know that that language is used about salvation. And so does Jesus open the eyes of those who are spiritually blind and have shutters over their heart? Yes and amen. But the Bible makes it so obvious that God has power and authority over the physical part of the body, the eyes, and that he's willing to heal blind people and give them physical sight as well. And so these miracles that Jesus is providing to these people are not just life-giving spiritually, but they are amazing and miraculous physically. So the first thing I'd like to look at is that this is the child who brought and who is the good news. So we look at the first part of this text here, and it says that the Spirit anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And I think that's a really, really great thing to be able to talk about, because just like we talked about in the beginning, good news is not just good news if it's surrounded by great things, but good news that invades bad spaces is what Jesus is in the business of. And so when he talks about preaching good news to the poor, he's not just coming in, and he's not like some guy in the desert going through and saying, oh yeah, there was water back 30 miles that way. No, he's walking through the desert and he's saying, no, here's some water right here. When Jesus is going through here, we can look through and we can see that Jesus spends time with the people who are poor in spirit. We can look at the Sermon on the Mount. We can look at the way that Jesus treated and helped the people who were poor in spirit. But we can also look at how much of the time that Jesus spent on earth that he spent with the physically poor, with the underwritten people of society, with the people who most of the Jewish community would just glance over because of their society or their social level. And so I think that's a really, really important thing to talk about, that this child is the good news and brought the good news with him. And so we can continue to look at this prophecy, and we can look at the next part. We've got the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And then he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and set at liberty those who are oppressed. And so we look at that in just like what we talked about with the spiritual and physical realities of Jesus's miracle. We can look at this text and we can seem to make it pretty set in stone on what the definition of it is. We can say that Jesus came to set at liberty those who are oppressed, which means that he came to free people who are in bondage to sin. And to that I would say, yes, that's totally true. But there's so much more to it, because when we look at it, we see that Jesus is giving liberty to people who are oppressed by both natural and supernatural forces. You see, Jesus mentioned so often throughout the Gospels people being oppressed by demons, or people being oppressed by social classes, or by other nations, or by other people groups, women being oppressed by men, Jews being oppressed by Romans, Samaritans being oppressed by Jews. And so I would propose that Jesus came to set at liberty those who were oppressed, both naturally and supernaturally. And so oppressed by sin and by our flesh and by our bondage to doing what our fleshly hearts desire to do, yes and amen. But to the natural things as well, I would suggest that that's true. Now, the next part of this prophecy is that Jesus came to recover sight to the blind. Now, this one gets a little bit interesting because, like I mentioned, this is both spiritually blind people and also physically blind people. Now, when we look at spiritually blind people, we know that the Bible is known for using blindness as a language of salvation. We know that, you know, even in Sunday school, we used to sing songs, "I once was blind, but now I see." You know, in that, in biblical terms, is that process of us being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. And so we know that when the Bible's talking about being healed from blindness, that oftentimes it is talking about coming to salvation. And so I wholeheartedly agree with the fact that Jesus came to grant salvation and open the spiritual eyes of those who are struggling. But I would also suggest that Jesus came to open physical eyes. And I don't think that I can do this text justice without preaching that God is willing to heal his people. See, I know that probably scares some people in here, because a lot of you probably have experience with hyper-charismatics, where it's this weird everybody gets healed kind of thing. Or as Joel likes to say, you know, somebody goes into the cancer ward and just wipes out everybody in the cancer ward. And, you know, that's not the kind of thing that we're talking about here. When we look at healing in the Bible, we see that God is at the center of all of it. And when we pursue healing, it's in obedience to the Bible. In that if we pursue healing through prayer and that we ask God to perform some kind of miracle, maybe we get it and maybe we don't, but he's enough when we don't. And so when we pursue, when I suggest that we pursue healing, I suggest that we do it in obedience through prayer, and we give all of the glory to God, whether we get it or not. I think of what happened recently with Sawyer and Mache, that, you know, if we had this mindset that when we pray for healing, it has to come, otherwise, you know, otherwise what? Does that mean that God's not listening to us? Does that mean that God doesn't answer our prayers? Because when Mache was able to give birth, there were so many people praying for her throughout her pregnancy, for a healthy pregnancy and a healthy delivery and a healthy baby. And she was in the hospital for weeks afterwards. And man, that would have crushed us had we not had the proper understanding that God acts according to his own will out of the goodness to his people for his own glory. And so we understand that. And then look what happened a couple weeks later. Mache was in the hospital and they said, you know, any fever at this point could be really bad. And so, of course, she had a fever. They drive her to the hospital and the doctor says, "Well, your thermometer was broken," because she's fine now. No, that's God healing his people. Friends, I would propose to you that this child came to heal his people and grant healings, both physical and spiritual, to his people. Now, we continue on to this prophecy, and we continue to look through that, getting back to that year of the Lord's favor. And we've got Jesus coming and saying that he is the fulfillment of this prophecy, which means that he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, just as I defined it this morning, I'd like to use that definition again and continue with that, that the year of the Lord's favor is the culmination of everything we've been waiting for in the Old Testament. You see, the prophecy that I chose out of Isaiah 61 is not by any means the only prophecy that Jesus came to fulfill. Another great one worth mentioning, I think, is looking at how Jesus is the greater and better Moses. I think Joel did a great job at talking last week about how Moses interceded for his people when God said, "You know, I'm going to go with you, but you know, you're kind of starting to get on my nerves, so I'm going to send an angel to go in front of you." And Moses says, "No, Lord, if you don't go with us, then we don't want to go. We want to be wherever you're at." And so Moses interceded, and the Spirit of God went through a cloud with the Israelite people in the book of Exodus. And I propose that Jesus did the same thing when he was on earth. He came to bring his Spirit for all men to have, so that God with us can continue the way that Joel taught us that it would last week. But I suggest that that's not the only reason that Jesus is the greater and better Moses. Because, you see, there was another time in the Israelite people's history, back in the book of Numbers, in Numbers 21. And in Numbers 21, the people of Israel were starting to get really frustrated with their circumstances. They didn't like the way that God was leading them. And so in Numbers 21, verse 5, it says that the people spoke out against God and against Moses and asked, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Now, I don't know if you caught that. Let's read that again. There's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Man, sin makes us say some silly things, doesn't it? And so we look at stuff like that, and we see that the Israelite people were on a path that could only lead to destruction. They were dissatisfied in God. They were dissatisfied in their circumstances. They didn't like where God had brought them. And the only possible outcome was destruction. And so these serpents came that started attacking the people. And Moses created a bronze serpent and raised it up on a pole. And the Lord said in verse 8 that anybody who looks at this serpent would live. And so Moses did it. He made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if anybody was bit by a serpent and was struggling with that venom, they would look at the bronze serpent up on the pole and they would live. Now, turn to the New Testament, and in John 3, Jesus tells us he's the fulfillment of that. In John 3, Jesus tells us, just as that serpent was lifted up by Moses, so must I be lifted up. And I would suggest that there's even more scriptural evidence of this, because in Deuteronomy, Moses tells the people, after me will come a prophet in the same nature of me. He says, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him that you should listen. And then thousands of years later, shortly after Jesus' ascension, Luke tells us in Acts 3, Jesus fulfilled that. That greater prophet that was coming, that was going to be like Moses, that was Jesus. And so we look throughout church history, we look throughout the nation of Israel, and we see that there was a time that the nation of Israel could only possibly lead to destruction. And God offered a way of salvation through Moses. And then 2,000 years later, same thing was happening. Or, I'm sorry, 4,000 years later, same thing was happening. And the only possible path for destruction, or the only possible path for the people was destruction. And Jesus offered another way of salvation. People had gotten so far away from God in the intertestamental period, in the first century before Jesus came, that the only thing that could happen was they would be destroyed. They had no relationship with God. They had no desire to know God. And so God sent Jesus as the greater and better Moses in order to offer a way of salvation again. Now, friends, I've got really good news for us today. You see, this prophecy that we've looked at in Isaiah 61 and this prophecy from Moses, this means for us that if you are hurting, if you're blind, if you're spiritually bankrupt, if you're poor, that Christ came for you. Now, I would suggest to you that this child came so that people of any disability are able to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus and are able to make him ultimate, are able to submit to his authority. I would like to look at, I know I'm jumping around to a lot of scripture today. Typically I preach more out of one passage, but with a topic like fulfills the promises of the Old Testament, it's kind of tough to stay in one spot. So we look at Acts chapter 3, and we look where Luke was telling us that Jesus is the greater and better Moses. And throughout this chapter, there's a couple other prophecies that Jesus fulfills as well that I'd like to point out to you. You see, in Acts chapter 3, it says, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as also did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all of the prophets, not just Isaiah, not just Moses, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Christ came and he suffered and died and bled for us so that we can have salvation. And so Luke continues on, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, in that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, so that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And Moses said that the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel to those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets Abraham and the covenant that God made with your fathers. So there's even more prophecies that Jesus is fulfilling. It's not just Moses. It's not just Samuel. It's not just the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. But it's all of the promises of the Old Testament that find their yes in Christ, that find their fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And friends, I would like to tell you today that the way that this text reads in Acts 3, it says that there are things spoken by the prophets that still have not come. So Jesus fulfilled a lot of those promises and a lot of those prophecies, but there are more prophecies to come, and a lot of those are what we as Christians have to look forward to. And so the invitation for us, because Christ came, is that we can accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, and that we can be a part of the fulfillment of the rest of those prophecies. You see, one of the other prophecies that Jesus Jesus fulfills is in Isaiah 49. And in Isaiah 49, verse 6, it says, "It is too light of a thing that you should be my servant, that I would just raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. Instead, I will make you a light for all of the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Friends, this is the child who came to save. In fact, he came to save all people. Jews, yes. Gentiles, yes. All people. See, Jesus came so that he could save and heal plenty of people while he was here on earth, but he came ultimately to set in motion the church that would continue that work until these later prophecies are fulfilled. And so, when we look at prophecies like this, we see that Jesus came to give wealth to those who are spiritually poor and restore sight to those who are spiritually blind and release those people who are in bondage to sin. That's great, and yes, but the ultimate reason that Jesus came is so that we can have him. You see, what salvation means is not just getting out of hell. It's not just being forgiven of sin. That's all good and great stuff, but the fact of the matter, the thing that makes salvation so great is that we get to have Jesus. And so there are probably people in this room who don't realize that they're serving something. You see, the Bible tells us that everybody has a master. Everybody's worshiping something. It's just a matter of what you're worshiping. And so Jesus came so that he could be the ultimate thing, the master and the Lord of the lives of his people. And I would like to open the door today that if you don't know Jesus as your Lord, if he's not the ultimate thing in your life, if he's not the driving force behind everything that you're doing, then that can change. He came so that that can change. He came to open the door and bridge the gap between you and God so that you could have salvation. Now, I'd like to kind of start closing with just a story of my own life. You see, I came to Bible college back in Wisconsin back in 2014. And at the time, I didn't know Jesus. I was a great little church kid. You see, I didn't cuss. I didn't drink. I didn't get in fights. I was really religious. As a matter of fact, Paul says in the book of Acts, he says, "I applaud you for your religion, but you don't know Christ." And so that was me. I was going through life hoping that time would be able to heal these wounds, that time would be able to fix these things, because I started to realize that all my relationships with my friends were fake, my relationship with Christ was fake, and God tore apart my fake relationships and made it very clear to me that I was not a Christian. But I just kept thinking, you know, if I could just fake it a little bit longer, if I could just wait, time will fix it. I could just fake it till I make it, right? And was carrying that weight, and it was just too lofty. And so I kept hoping that it would get better if I could bear it for just a couple more weeks or just a couple more months. And just like at the beginning, my hope that I could eventually change this started to dwindle. And so my final point today and how I hope that this message applies to all of our lives is that this child came to do what we could not do. So when I was in Bible college, one thing that happened, I was assigned to a discipler that I really... for a while, I struggled to get along with. I would tell him very surface-level things and didn't want to get on too deep of a level. But one day I walked in and he looked at me and said, "You know, I really, John, I don't want to help you." And I said, "Oh, that's good, because I don't really want you to." And he said, "Okay, well, here's what I do want for you. I want you to let the Son of God do for you what you can't do for yourself. And friends, I propose that that's the ultimate reason why this child came. That's the ultimate purpose of why this child came and lived a life on earth and spent 30 years on this earth just to die and ascend back into heaven so that we can have done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. That gap between us and God, it's just too big. Time's not going to fix it. We're not going to fix it. But Jesus can fix that. So I'd like to pray now. God, thank you for sending your Son to earth. Thank you for fulfilling the prophecies from the Old Testament that you would send a Savior, Lord. We know that those prophecies were looking forward to your time here on earth. And so we want to glorify you by making ultimate the work that you did here on earth. We want to look to you as our great example so that when we live life, we're not living it by our own power, but we're living it just like what we prayed this morning, God, that we're living it out of an understanding that you are there with us. God, just like you say in Matthew 28, that you would go with us if we would go and make disciples of all nations. And so give us that understanding that you are there with us and that you have saved us. And Lord, let us look to you and look at the works that you've done in order to have an example to live this life. Lord, we love you and we are grateful for the work that you've done for us. Lord, I ask that if there's anybody in this room who doesn't know you, that you would open their heart and you would reveal yourself to them. Lord, that they would understand the work that Christ did for them, that work, that battle that they've been fighting, the battle's already over. It's just a matter of which side you were on. And so, God, I thank you for sending Christ and all of the great things that he did here on earth. And most importantly, that you are faithful to those promises that you've made, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. You give us more promises throughout the New Testament of how you're going to help us in this life. And Lord, you are faithful to fulfill those promises day by day. And so we love you and we want to know more of you. So reveal yourself to us today. In your name, amen. Thanks, John.